you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I titled the message, Forgiving Those Who Have Offended Us. And Paul here this morning is going to kind of pick up from what had happened there in 1 Corinthians when Paul wrote the first letter and sent it to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you might remember the story there. It's where the congregation had a man and his stepmother that were living together and having relations. And so Paul wrote the church and told them that they really needed to deal with that and to either have them repent or get out of the church. And so here, it's been a space of time. Some Bible scholars feel that there was another letter that was written besides 1 and 2 Corinthians, maybe a letter in between where Paul addressed the situation and dealt with it. We don't know if the letter got lost or what had happened, but we don't have it here in God's Word. But anyways, this is where we're going to pick up in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. A minister parked his car in a no parking zone because he was short of time, and he couldn't find a space with a meter. He then put a note under the windshield wiper that read, "I have circled the block 10 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss my appointment." And then the minister added, "Forgive us our trespasses." Well, when he returned, he found a citation from a police officer along with a note. "I've circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." Forgiveness, I like it. Look at verse 1 as we pick up our study here, chapter 2. Paul the Apostle said, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." Paul didn't want to come to the believers with a heavy or broken heart. And he didn't want them to be bummed out or have heavy hearts when he arrived. So what Paul did is he allowed more time for the Lord to move on the Corinthians' hearts, on the believers' hearts. Now, as we studied last time, 2 weeks ago, Paul had already explained why he changed his travel plans. It was for their spiritual benefit. It had nothing to do about his own protection. And you know, Solomon wisely observed in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." Now, when you read the list there in verses 2 to 8, Solomon left out a contrast that Paul was actually now emphasizing. There's a time to discipline, and there's a time to forgive. Paul's concern was to establish two purposes. First of all, he wanted joy to return to the congregation, to the church. Look at verse 2. He said, "For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." Paul realized that he would have to grieve the entire congregation to produce grief and brokenness within the church. Now, I gotta say, as a pastor, Paul took that risk. And you know what? God was in it because God made it work. Now, Paul wanted them to know that the person who was made sorry by him, the offender, had made Paul glad. That grief was turned into joy because the offender repented of his sin and he was reconciled back to God and to the Apostle Paul. Not only did he expect his feelings to be the same as those of the majority within the church, but here Paul also believed that what would make him happy would make the church happy. Paul had to deal with this guy. I mean, he couldn't. Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So if there's a sinful thing happening in the church, it makes the whole camp sinful. Paul knew he had to deal with it, man. He knew he had to pull this guy on the carpet and say, look, either you guys separate, you repent, or you've got to leave the church. There's no way around it. You can't bring that into God's church. Well, the second purpose was to show genuine love. Look at verse 4. He said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You see, those who were coming against Paul admitted that his letters were weighty and powerful. But they said that what Paul really wanted to do was to terrify those who dared to oppose him. Paul said, man, if they were saying, if you're going to go against Paul and oppose him, his letters are going to be heavy on you, man. He's going to snap the whip on you. And there's pastors like that. They beat the sheep, man. They beat their congregation. But notice what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 8 to 11. He said, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority. Now, what authority is he talking about? He's talking about the authority given to him by Jesus as an apostle. He said, even though I can boast somewhat about our authority, which the Lord gave us for what? Edification, not destruction. Paul didn't give me authority as a senior pastor to beat you, his sheep. He gave me this authority to edify you, the people of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. I love Paul. Listen to what he says. He says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. In other words, what you see is what you get. What you read is what you're going to get. I don't change just because I'm absent or I'm present. It's the same thing. Here in our study, notice his attitude behind his writing. Look what he says here. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. You know what that reveals to us? It reveals that Paul wasn't being cold. It reveals that he wasn't being heartless. It shows that he was displaying compassion, that he genuinely had a loving concern for God's people, for his brothers and sisters in Christ. Something that's interesting that I found. In the New Testament, the word anguish is used only in one other place, of the distress that nations will experience in the day of the Lord when God will give alarming signs in the heavens and on the earth. When Jesus spoke about the time that I personally believe, yeah, you could pray about it, you could do whatever. Knowing the time we are in this generation, knowing how close to the end of this generation that we are, knowing that at any moment Jesus could come for his church, knowing that the world is busting at the seams and there's no way out, knowing this, you would think this church would be standing room only. You would think so. Jesus said in Luke 21, 25, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress. That word for anguish, distress of nations with perplexity. You know what that with perplexity means? It means it's going to be a time on the earth where nations are going to be doing things and there's no way out. There's no way to bring peace. There's no way to bring justice. Tell me if we've lived in a time like this before where the whole globe is like that. Jesus said the sea and the waves will be roaring. He's speaking of this perplexity of these nations, how huge and the magnitude of it all. And that there's just nobody can do anything about it. You know why? Because one day soon, a man is going to come on the scene. And this man is going to say, look, I got the answers to solve the questions of the world. And I'm going to start off with signing a 7-year peace treaty with Israel and the Arabs. If we're here, I don't think we will be. Because as a pastor, I'll be able to say, whoa, 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 circle with a slash, hold on a minute. I'll be able to open up Revelation. I'll be able to open up Daniel. I'll be able to open up Zechariah. I'll be able to start going through the scriptures, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and saying, look, Paul the Apostle said this dude was going to come on the scene. You and I know him. He don't know it yet, but we know him as the Antichrist. Revelation says somebody's going to try to do a suicide attempt on him or suicide or they're going to try to take him out. He's going to receive a wound to the head. And that's where Satan's going to do the false resurrection in him, and he's going to be the Antichrist. Guys, I'm telling you, I truly believe. I've been studying eschatology for 33 and a half years. I know that's not long. Eschatology is Bible prophecy, things that were going to happen, that were going to lead up to Christ coming back and that 7-year tribulation. I believe the guy's alive. I believe we may have even seen him on TV. Come on, man. It's been 66 years already since Israel became a nation. The number one prophecy that kicked this generation in the last generation. How long is a generation? I don't know. I don't know. All I know is the longer it gets, the closer we're getting, man, to Jesus coming back. I mean, be real with me here. Be real with me. Jesus said wherever two or three are gathered, he's in our midst. So he's here, right? How many of you, be real with me, how many of you are going through drama right now? The rest of you guys are just cruising? It's getting heavy, man. Paul expressed his emotion, notice, with many tears. Back in Acts chapter 20, remember he warned the Ephesians about false teachers night and day, he said, with tears? He said the same things to the Christians there in the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, with tears. In fact, his life is characterized in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, where he says he was serving the Lord with all humility with many tears and trials. It just seems like before he even got done with the trial, here's another one. I mean, that's the way my life seems now. It's one thing after, at least before, earlier in my Christian life, back in the early 80s and stuff, I'd go through a trial, but when that was over, I'd have like a breather before the next one. It ain't like that no more. It's like, wait, I'm not even done with the last two, Lord, and here comes another one. It's like, man, everything's heating up. What I love about the guy is he didn't want to burden the church with grief. Paul wanted the congregation to know here in Corinth how much he loved them. It tells me he wasn't thinking of his own feelings. He was thinking of the feelings of others. I love that, man. That's a true shepherd's heart. That's a heart after God's own heart. It's when you think of someone else and not yourself. Someone wrote, once upon a time, a guy asked a girl, will you marry me? The girl said no, and the guy lived happily ever after. You're thinking of someone else. Now, I know that's not always the case. But there are times in the ministry where those who are a joy to us can at times create problems for us. Well, this is exactly what Paul was dealing with. Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul laid out to the church the procedure of discipline, which, by the way, the church did obey. Now he had to describe the rationale behind the process of restoration. restoration. Unfortunately, through the years, many believers know more about separation of fellowship than they do about restoration. It seems it's just easier to end something than to bring about a restoration of fellowship. Paul deals with the situation in three areas. First of all, the offender's sin. Look at verse 5. He said, "But if anyone has caused grief, he, the offender, has not grieved me, but all of you, the church, to some extent, not to be too severe." Here, Paul felt that the offender had grieved the church more than he had grieved Paul, because their grief went beyond discipline and forgiveness. Actually, they were still upset. They were still bent out of shape as a congregation over what happened. They couldn't believe that this guy was actually living and having relations with his stepmother, and that he was in the church. They were uptight over it. They couldn't get over it. Now, Paul did admit that he had been grieved, but Paul did what you and I need to do. He got over it. You get over it, you put it behind you, and you don't think about it no more. What's in the past is in the past, amen? What happened in the past stays in the past. Well, this is where most people get hung up. This is where people get hung up. Paul wisely thought it wasn't good to resurrect the past of forgiven sins, lest people go through the whole agony of remorse all over again. Why bring it up? I mean, there's people like that. They keep bringing it up to where the person that's hearing it just can't deal with it no more. And it's like, why are you doing that? Let it go. Get over it. Move on. You can't change the past. Can any of us change the past? It's past. What's past is past. What we do now is we move on from here, and we do what we do now. Well, the second area was the offender's punishment. Look at verse 6. Paul said, "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." The church did what Paul directed them to do in his letter and through his assistant, Titus. Titus and Timothy were Paul's two boys in the faith. They were his two sons in the faith. They got the offender, they disciplined him, and it's what we refer to as church discipline. Now, here's the deal. If the offender was the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was excommunicated. They made him leave the church. They kicked him out of the church. If he was someone who was coming against Paul, the apostle, maybe a critic of Paul's, then he was publicly rebuked and or removed from fellowship. Guys, it's hard to do that, man. It is hard to do that. You love people. You want to see people grow. You want to see them get saved and right with God. You want to see God blessing people. You don't want to see them having their faces ground down in the mud because they don't want to learn their lesson. That's the way we are. We read in 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 to 20, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Isn't that what it says in Deuteronomy? Let every word be established by two or three witnesses. Witnesses. "Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." You see, if it was a sin that was made public, if you were going to fellowship in the church, it was up to the church to have you come forward, and we were to rebuke you publicly in front of the whole congregation. If it was a sin that was done in secret, then it was dealt with in secret. That's how church discipline was dealt with. I was the guy that the church I was an associate pastor in had to do confrontation with church discipline. If we found out that there was a couple that was living together, they claimed to be Christians or they weren't Christians, but they wanted to come to the church, they loved the church, but they were living together, there's the appearance of evil. Even if the guy says, hey, I'm living in this room, she's in the way opposite room. The thing is, the neighbors don't know that. And the Bible says to sustain from even the appearance of evil. They don't know that. You could tell us and we could believe the best, but the problem is the appearance. And so what I've had to go and tell people, you need to separate. Either you stay at your parents' or a brother's house or a sister's house, whatever the case is, and either get married or just date or whatever the case is. But if you continue to live under the same roof, man, we're going to have to ask you to leave. We're going to have to ask you to leave church. Because Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians 5 with this issue that just someone's sin makes the whole camp sinful. It brings sin on the whole camp. It's called church discipline. I don't care to do that. I don't like doing that. But if you got to do it for the sake of you, the church, the sheep, I have to then. Because I'm here to protect you. I'm here to look out for and after you as God's people. At this point in 2 Corinthians, Paul believed that the offender had been adequately disciplined by the church, that it was adequate. He didn't need any more discipline. That word sufficient, translated from the original Greek text where we get our English for the New Testament, suggests that some might have wanted to put a more severe punishment on the offender. When Paul said either they repent and separate or remove them from the church, it's believed that some of them said, no, that's too light, that's too easy. Let's go heavy on them. That's the way people are sometimes. Apparently, it wasn't unanimous support. Only the majority agreed on it. But let me say this. If you've been around or involved in ministry for any length of time, you've come to understand that problems that aren't dealt with tend to multiply. They multiply and they create even worse problems down the road. I mean, it's hard to do, but you need to deal with it now. You need to take care of it now, or else it could be bad. I never liked the discipline my parents gave me. I mean, when Dad was taking that belt off, I didn't know God, and I prayed, God help me. First, the offender's sin, the offender's punishment, and then this is the important part. Thirdly, the third area, the offender's restoration. Look at verse 11, or 7 rather. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, Paul's talking to the church now, the congregation, to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one, that offender, for your sakes in the presence of Christ, unless Satan should take advantage of us, and we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. That word contrary shows that Paul wanted the church to change in its attitude and action towards the repentant offender. So what Paul does here in verses 7 to 11, he lays out five concepts in the procedure of reconciliation. This is what you need to do for reconciliation. I had a friend of mine, a Christian in the Lord, and we were in the ministry together, and he was in the ministry. He wasn't a pastor or anything, elder or deacon, anything like that, but he was in the ministry. Well, he had done something that somebody else found it, and I know he had a liberty to do it, but there was another Christian couple from the church that went out of town and saw him doing this, and it was told the senior pastor of the church, and the senior pastor of the church talked to him and stepped him down from all ministry and told him just to sit and sit in the worship services and the Bible studies. And so he submitted to that. He felt that it wasn't that big of a deal, even though there was an appearance. It was the appearance thing is what it was. And so he did. He sat down in it, in the service. Well, after 6, 7, 8 months went by, he kind of got upset. I'm getting an amen from my amen corner here. He kind of got upset, and he left the church, and he wasn't going back to the church. And I, at that time, had started the church. I'd been pastoring this church for a year, and I heard from his wife that he was mad at God, that he was mad at ministry, he was mad at the church, and he ain't going to church no more. And so I prayed about it. I took a couple weeks. I prayed about it. God gave me a peace. I called him up. I had lunch with him. And the Lord put it on my heart to kind of bring him under my care of the church. And so I did. God restored him back into the ministry. He got involved again. He became an elder of the church. After a course of time, I brought him on as one of my assistant pastors. And then a church opened up that needed a pastor, and I sent him out to become a senior pastor. You see, you got to follow through. There has to be restoration. First, according to verse 7, they were to prevent the man from drowning in his own grief over what he had done. Prevent him from drowning in his own grief. Now, sometimes, even though believers have been forgiven by God, and even though they've been forgiven by others, the problem is when they can't forgive themselves. They can't get over it. They can't move on. They can't get past being embarrassed. And so what happens, they develop these guilt feelings. They start feeling guilty. And all that's going to do is destroy your mental and emotional health. Nothing good comes from it. That's why the Bible says laughter is good like medicine. Laughing. And you start stressing. It starts pulling you down. And before you know it, man, you just can't cope with anything. Well, you see, Paul didn't want that to happen with this offender. He advised the church. Number one, he said, I want to assure the repentant offender that you have forgiven him, and I want you to comfort him. And number two, he wanted the person to know that his past sin, what he had done, would not be held against him. This is where you and I come in fault. We tend to hold things against people, and we keep bringing it up and bringing it up. I'm telling you, you know what you're doing? You're pushing that person farther and farther away. There's only so much an individual can happen when he's made a mistake or blew it or sinned. And if you keep bringing that up, you're going to push him away. And I've never, ever, in 33 and a half years of ministry, ever seen one good thing come from it. Get over it. Maybe we need to do a get over it altar call sometimes. For those of you that are having a hard time, just one good whack. And it's like, Rick, I'm over it. Thank you, Jesus. I know. See, I keep bringing up my biker pass. I try not to, though. The key is when a church shows a forgiven brother or forgiven sister in the Lord that the sin is forgotten, that fellowship is restored, man, I'm here to tell you, there's an awesome sense of the Lord's presence. You just sense God's presence in that situation. Every parent who disciplines a child should follow that discipline. With what? With assurance of love and forgiveness. Because if you don't, the discipline will do more harm than good. You see, that's the same procedure that Paul is telling the church here at Corinth. In fact, that's the second thing. According to verse 8, they were to reaffirm their love towards him. The church was to make an official decision to reconcile the offender, to bring the resolution by public announcement in front of the congregation to all the members, and then to inform the person of the church's action. This is what Peter meant when he said in 1 Peter 4:8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover what? A multitude of sin." Love will cover it. The offender needed to know two things. Number one, that the church family loved him. And number two, that the church family welcomed him back into their fellowship. They wanted him back into their fellowship. Third, according to verse 9, they were to be obedient in all things. Remember, just as they submitted to the authority of the Apostle Paul to discipline the offender, now Paul's saying you need to obey in forgiving the offender. Jesus made the point that obedience was the outward demonstration of what? Real inner love. Obedience was the outward demonstration of real inner love. John 14:15. He said, "If you love me," I mean, not just a knowledgeable love, but if you really love me in your heart, man, it's genuine. Jesus said, "Keep my commandments." You're going to show outwardly. You're going to demonstrate outwardly if you're keeping his commandments that you genuinely, truly love him with your heart. By showing forgiving love toward the offender, the church would actually be demonstrating their love for Paul, for the Lord, and for his word. For his word. You see, the problem wasn't just between a sinning brother and Paul. It was also between a sinning brother and the Lord. Yes, the man did sin against Paul and he sinned against the church. But you know what? More than that, he sinned against God. He sinned against the Lord. Fourth, according to verse 10, they were to show God's forgiveness, listen church, in their forgiveness. What are you talking about, God's forgiveness? Well, Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." The principle is their forgiveness would reflect Paul's forgiveness, which in turn did what? It revealed the graciousness of Christ's forgiveness. How many of you know forgiveness is a part of God's essence? You know what that means? It means God stands ready to forgive even before he's been asked to forgive. He's waiting. He's ready to forgive. He's just waiting for us to say, "You know what, Lord, I'm an idiot, I'm stupid, I blew it, man, forgive me. Help me not do that. Help me not say that." And he's going, all right, man, I forgive you." Something we tend to forget is that a forgiving spirit doesn't keep count of the times a person sins against him. Did you guys hear me? A forgiving spirit doesn't keep count of the times that I'm being sinned against. I'm not going, that's number two. It's number three. It's number four. That's number seven. That's number of completion. It's over, man. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Right after Malachi and before Mark, the first gospel of the New Testament. Jesus, I just want to go over what Jesus said here. Jesus brought this and nailed it on its head, and I want to close with this. Matthew chapter 18, look at verse 21. "Then Peter came to Jesus and said, 'Lord, How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times and then that's it? I drop the hammer on him, Jesus? No. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now Jesus is going to expound on what he just said. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, to drive the force of this home, I went back into the Greek that our English was translated in, the original Greek and Aramaic that the New Testament was written in. And I wanted to know how much in today's currency was 10,000 talents. You know what it is? This guy owed his master, it's estimated, at over $3 billion in today's currency. Over $3 billion. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and everything he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him, notice this, and forgave him the debt. Can you imagine forgiving somebody over $3 billion that they owe you? How many people would do that today? This guy had compassion. Well, look at this. But that servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was one day's wages. So 100 denarii would have been about a third of a year's wages. I mean, Jesus, I believe, was trying to make a point here. That amount of money, the over $3 billion, is beyond our comprehension. I mean, it was an astronomical debt. It was a huge debt. Notice, and he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat. Now, here's a guy that was forgiven over $3 billion. He's owed a third of a year's wages from this guy, and he grabs him by the throat. Look at what he does here. And he said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Man, is that ringing any bells here? You think this guy would say, oh, well, wait a minute. Look what it says. And he would not. But he went and he threw the guy in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Look what Jesus says. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now think about this. If God has forgiven you and me such a great debt, I mean, every one of us, guys, I hate to say it, but it's the truth. Every one of us deserve the lake of fire for eternity. If God has forgiven us such a great debt, it only makes sense that we should forgive others the same of their small. These are all small debts that we do against each other compared to that huge debt of sin that should put us in hell. Fifth, according to verse 11, they were not to give Satan a spiritual advantage. When you and I do not forgive other believers, guess what happens? Satan wins a victory because his goal is to destroy personal relationships between us and God and between us and other believers. His goal is to destroy that. We need to be wise to his tactics, man. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we confess it, we turn to Christ for cleansing. When Satan accuses us of sin and makes us feel that we can't go on, you know what happens? Many times, I see it all the time, we just give up. I can't do this. We give up and we turn and we walk away. I believe it's safe to say that most of us, if not every one of us in this room, have had a brother or sister in the Lord that we've had problems with. But in closing, are we willing this morning to be obedient to the Lord and to his word and forgive that person, whoever they are, just as Jesus Christ has forgiven us? I know it's hard, man. As huge as it may seem, I mean, God worked me over about 20 times. I've been studying this for 2 weeks. I've been eating this thing. And God worked me over on this big time, on forgiving others. Jesus gave a stern warning in Mark chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. He says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive them, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses, your sins. But if you do not forgive, this is heavy, man, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Guys, I'm praying that we have a forgiving heart this morning, man. And if there's somebody that's offended us and we're walking around with unforgiveness, let's deal with it this morning, man. Let's get rid of it. Let's do like Paul. He got over it. He dealt with it. He got over it and he moved on. And that's what we need to do. Amen.